Well, thank you to Paul and the team leading us. And this morning we're going to continue with our series in John. And just the next few verses, John chapter 13 and verse 31 to 33. I do want to read from verse 30 just so that we have the context. Remember that Jesus had been meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and Judas had betrayed him. And it's at that point that I want to pick it up, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." Lord, the scriptures are a gift to us, and thank you this morning that we can turn to this word and pray, asking that your Holy Spirit would help us to see Jesus glorified in what has been said and done. And even as we prepare ourselves to meet around your table, and we have the symbols before us, the bread and the cup, open our eyes, we pray, by your Spirit, to see the greatness of who you are, the work that you have done. Amen. I just want to begin this morning by trying to illustrate a principle, and doing so from perhaps a human point of view to begin with. And I thought I would use the illustration or the example of well-known South African athlete Wade van Niekerk. I think most of us have seen him perform, certainly on the track. And perhaps you don't know this, but Wade holds the 400-meter sprint record, 43.03 seconds. And perhaps if you're not a runner, let me tell you that that is very, very fast. Not many of us this morning would run at that kind of speed. He's the reigning world champion. He's the Olympic champion. And I think in the light of that, none of us here this morning would complain about the fact that this man is being honored for his accomplishments. It's right. We expect him to be honored. We are glad for him to be honored. The fact that he's receiving gold medals, the fact that he's receiving financial bonuses and sponsorships, it is fitting and right. We live in that kind of world where he is given, where he has continued to receive applause and prominence in the context of the media. And even in government circles in South Africa, he's hailed as a national hero. All of that we expect. That's the point. That's the principle I'm wanting to make. Now, since it's normal and appropriate and expected to honor those who are successful in the endeavors, it seems odd to me, as I read this passage this morning, that Jesus is telling his disciples that he and his Father have been glorified. This doesn't make sense. I want us to contemplate in this introduction why I'm saying that. Look at verse 31. Remember the context. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, I can easily understand that we lift someone up in honor after winning a race. They get up onto the pedestal and we applaud them. We applaud, we honor people returning victorious after a battle. Maybe matriculants in our church, we're going to hear soon of some of them getting 6 and 7 and 8 distinctions. And of course, we should honor them. We applaud them for what they've done. Getting the top job in the company deserves applause. But how is Jesus and his Father being honored in the wake, in the immediate context, in the wake of a close friend's betrayal? His friend has just stabbed him in the back. He's walking away with a full pocket, 30 pieces of silver, having betrayed his friend and master. How does that honor Jesus? How is Jesus and his Father being honored with what is soon to take place in public execution. He's going to be on a cross, executed. How is Jesus being honored? How is the Father being honored with Jesus being placed between two common criminals and the public placing him there because they want to attribute to him also the fact that he's a criminal? How do we make sense of what Jesus is saying to his disciples after Judas has left and walked out when seemingly there's no appearance of glory? I think for the disciples that must have been confusing. And for us, if we're reading the scriptures without digging a little bit, there's some confusion. I think it's fair to ask the question, where in all the agony and betrayal that is being suffered, that which will culminate in the death of Jesus on the cross, where in all the shame and humiliation which they saw and heard of the next day, where is Jesus now? Where's the glory when Jesus has been stripped of his clothes? And so my first point this morning is, where was the glory? I want us to think about that question. We could say, to try and understand this verse, just putting it in other words, Jesus could be saying this: the time of my crucifixion is at hand. My work on earth is finished. An event is about to take place tomorrow, which, however painful to you who love me, this in reality is glorifying both to me and my Father. And if you noticed, perhaps as you read through the gospel again, when Jesus speaks about his imminent death or the unfolding plan of redemption that culminates in the cross, he doesn't have the emphasis of his conversation on punishment or even on disgrace or on humiliation. But he refers to it as glorious. He's referring to it as that which honors him, that exalts him and the Father. He doesn't see it as failure or dishonor, but in terms of achievement. Even if you remember back to chapter 12, where he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There it is again. And then he elaborates, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So looking at the cross, we need to see further afield and see, hang on a minute, there's a lot more to this than just a crucifixion. He and the Father are being glorified in that execution on the cross, in the crucifixion. And so therefore this morning as we meet around the Lord's table, I want us to think a little bit deeper about this crucifixion and what it exposes to us, what it reveals to us about the richness of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God which is on display. And that should speak to us this morning. Because this morning these symbols are pointing to the crucifixion. It's pointing to Jesus and the work that he has done. And I want to split that up into two. And my second point and the first part of the split is, how did the crucifixion bring glory to the Father? How do we find the glory? How do we uncover and discover the glory of the Father? Well, again, a human illustration. When an already rich man, and we see this in society, when an already rich man stuffs his pockets full of money, but he's doing so grabbing money from poor people, from a poor man, what does that tell you about that man? It tells you, it exposes him as someone who is self-absorbed, someone who is greedy, somebody who is selfish, and somebody who is insensitive. That's a negative illustration. Take a positive or the opposite side of an illustration again to make a point. Consider the churches or the people in the churches in Macedonia that are referred to in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul tells us, in a severe test of affliction, In other words, these people feeling the pounding of life upon them. Life is difficult. They're being afflicted. However, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Their action in this regard reveals grace in their lives. In other words, we are being told something about these people that prompts them into generosity and kindness and thoughtfulness opposite to the greedy and self-centered man. Here's my principle that I'm trying to expose here this morning. We understand that a man or woman's actions give clear insight into who they are and what we recognize to be true about them. Now, that's true of people. Shouldn't we do that in thinking about the cross and what it tells us about God? Trying to understand the crucifixion of Jesus, there is an action. The Father is involved. The Son is involved. They're acting. They're doing. The Father, what is the Father's deliberate plan? This is something that has been planned before the foundation of the earth. This deliberate, purposeful action in sending Jesus to suffer and hang on a cross and suffer on a cross. What does that reveal about the nature of God? So much so that He is to be glorified, that He's honored. I want to urge you this morning to consider the nature of God by looking at these actions that unfold on this particular day, and of course the days preceding and after. And I've just jotted down, I have listed here a number of attributes of God. And I want us to take those attributes as we contemplate having faith in God, in trusting God, not just for salvation, but also in daily life and worship. So firstly, the crucifixion brought glory to the Father, showing Him to be all wise. God is all wise. God is not foolish. God does not do stupid things. God doesn't just do random things. God devised a plan that culminates at Calvary whereby He could be the just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now, putting that in simple terms, justice is served without compromise. How do you, humanly speaking, how would we devise a plan that would elevate God, not compromise anything about God, and yet accomplish the rescue of sinners? Would we come up with the cross? God does. That's His plan. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3 in this particular action. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." People are in trouble. People everywhere are in trouble with God. However, and are justified, in other words, declared righteous by His grace as a gift. So God does something in saving people. And how does He do it? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then He goes on to explain that this action was to show God's righteousness, so it elevates God's righteousness without compromising Him, so that He might be just and the justifier. He's the one who declares people to be not guilty, but He's the one who provides the provision of them being not guilty. That's wisdom, the indescribable wisdom of God. Secondly, the cross exposes that God is a God of justice. And that justice is elevated at the cross. Again, if we go back to the Bible and we try and understand the nature of God and what God does, Exodus chapter 34 verse 7 tells us, speaking of God, who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God is not just going to ignore or overlook the sins of people without some kind of satisfaction being done. And so what he does is the cross. When the Father lays on Jesus the substitute, the iniquities or the sins of us all, Jesus hangs there as the guilty one. The point being, God is just. Justice is being served. Number three, the cross shows God the Father to be faithful in keeping His promises. Now we could look at many, many promises throughout the Old and the New Testament, but I want to go right back to the book of Genesis and remember after the fall of Adam and Eve, the promise that God gives is that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And in the unfolding of the years, there is a working towards that, and the cross is the culmination, it's the fulfillment of that promise. God does not forget. God is faithful. God is faithful. God keeps His word. His word can be depended on. And again, keep thinking in the application of each of these attributes as it applies in your circumstances even today. Next one. The cross also showed the Father to be holy. The holiness of God, unique holiness of God, in that God required the demands of His law to be met. And those demands were satisfied on the cross by Jesus, the substitute. We see that God's hatred for sin, which is an elevation of His holiness, shows us something of His uniqueness in holiness. Impossible for Him to be at peace without dealing with that which raised its defiant head against Him. And then lastly this morning, and I'm sure I could go on, but I want us to see here that the cross showed the Father to be loving. Loving. If you're doubting or you're thinking, well, is God loving? You look at the cross to see that indeed He has provided a mediator. He has provided a redeemer. He has provided a friend for sinful people, and He has provided this in the person of Jesus. Not just anyone, not just a special person, but He has provided this provision has been given in the person who is the second person of the Trinity, who is equal with God. So God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Not Elijah, not a great man like Moses. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. It elevates the loving nature of God. As John mentions in 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son. To be the propitiation for our sins, the one who appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. And so this morning, I'm trying, and I know this is very theological, but it's so important to grasp the truth about God. Don't forget the nature of God as it is displayed to us and for us at the cross. The Father is all wise. The Father is just. The Father is faithful and holy and loving. And therefore, we are seeing that which is being revealed, that He is worthy, that He's worthy to be honored and exalted, that we ought to be in awe of Him because He is glorified. All right, next one. How did the crucifixion bring glory to the Son? Now again, we have to scratch and think about this, because in what possible way can suffering and death and pain bring about glory? And I thought to myself, well, there is a good description in Isaiah chapter 53 of the sufferings of Jesus. Let me give you some of the phrases. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Do you get the sense of this? This is hard. This is difficult. This is suffering. But what was happening? And the glory of the Son, the glory of Jesus can be seen in what he accomplished. This wasn't just some kind of random act. This wasn't something that happened because Jesus kind of lost the plot. There's something that he's achieving, that he's securing, that he's accomplishing on behalf of sinful people. A couple of them that I'll mention also this morning. It was on the cross that Jesus performed the greatest work that the world will ever see or know. Don't minimize. Don't be minimalistic about the cross. This is the high point of God's redemption plan for all the world to see. This is the greatest thing that any person will ever hear about or ever see. This is God Himself intervening and acting on behalf of sinful people. There are great things people do. Don't minimize that either. But nothing as great as this. Well, what is it? What is it? He reversed the destiny and the conduct that was brought about by the first man, Adam. And look at the world and the chaos that has come about because of that. The first Adam was disobedient unto death, resulting in condemnation, chaos, brokenness, and darkness. That was the inevitable outflow and consequence of what Adam and Eve achieved in their disobedience. The second Adam, that is Jesus, was not disobedient, but was obedient unto death, but with a different consequence. The death of Jesus on the cross is to bring about light and life and forgiveness and wholeness. And so he reverses this whole dynamic, the chaos that we see in the world, the brokenness, the lack of water and the sinfulness and the war and the antagonism again. All of that is going to be wiped out in an instant when ultimately there is the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. The crucifixion also brought about glory for the Son by showing him to be compassionate. Ronnie, I thought of you this morning. You wondered about the compassion of God. Is God compassionate? Well, when you want to think about the compassion of God, you look at the cross. Because what did he do there? He acted with empathy, with successful empathy in dying for sinful people who didn't deserve it in our place. To be counted sinful for us, to become a curse for us, securing redemption. That's compassion. You don't see greater compassion. There isn't anything greater than that. Paying the price for our sin. Here's another one. It showed him powerful. Most powerful. If you consider the weight of all the sins in the world, the transgressions of the world, that did not reduce Jesus to nothing. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He robbed Satan of all his intended victims and targets. He destroyed him who is called the devil and has the power over death. Jesus is most powerful. In fact, if I can remind you of last week, remember the sermon from Psalm 2, the power of God. You're wondering about the power of God in the cross? It was the kings of the earth and the rulers who took counsel together, Pilate and Herod and others. They took counsel together against God and His anointed. Did they succeed? No. God is bigger. God is greater. God is more powerful than any human scheme. Christ was crucified, as we look, humanly speaking, through weakness. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4. And he does so offering no resistance to his enemies. But it's also written in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The power of Christ. There's more glory. Before I end the sermon this morning, I want to go back to this passage and show you there's more glory to be seen if you look at verse 32. I'll read the verse. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now again, let me give you some elaboration. In other words, if God the Father is specially glorified in all his attributes by my death, says Jesus, which we looked at, he shall proceed at once to place special glory on me, on Jesus. How does he do that without delay? Of course, raising him from the dead, placing him at the right hand of the Father. And this, of course, is in line with what the other epistles reveal to us. Philippians 2 verse 9, after the humiliation of the cross, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And by the way, the name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, the glory of Christ. Jesus will pray that prayer in John chapter 17 verse 5, now Father, glorify me in your own presence. In other words, honor me. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, exalting him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Think highly of Jesus. I want to add, in case we miss the context of the crucifixion, those words glorify at once. What was it that happened immediately that pointed to the glory of Jesus? Matthew chapter 27 verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. I have three comments in closing. Jesus and the Father are clearly glorified in the unfolding event of the crucifixion. Don't pass over the crucifixion quickly. It is fitting and it is right that we respond, even as those centurions did, in response to the glory, giving awe and honor and worship to the Father and the Son. Now, how can you do that? How do you do that? Well, number one, we regularly, as we will do today, we meet around the Lord's table. And I want to urge you this morning that in faith, receive the symbols of bread, the symbol of the cup, confessing and repenting and believing with thanksgiving to God for the greatness of his grace. In other words, prepare your heart to worship God in thanksgiving today. Allow the Spirit of God, ask the Spirit of God to minister to you, not only what God has done, but who he is. Number two, go from this place mindful and praying that God would captivate your heart and mind, enabling you to glorify God, give God the honor that he deserves in the way you live, in all things, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, for the glory of God. And then thirdly, I want to add this. If we know who God is, if you know what God is like, you can interpret life around you. And your response to your circumstances, whether they be good or bad, must always be must be in response to the nature of who God is. So for example, if you're concerned, you know, this thing that has happened to me is so difficult. We heard, some of you would have heard that the principal and his wife of the school at Hatfield, their daughter was killed in a hit and run accident on Thursday. Now you respond to that kind of thing as a Christian and you think to yourself, God, how can this happen? Well, we don't know. But we can respond and say, yes, Lord, but we know that you are all wise. You don't make mistakes. We can respond to the difficulties of life and say, Lord, we know that you are holy, that you are loving, that you are compassionate. Do you get the idea? Interpret life in the light of who God is, enabling us to walk in faith and honor to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Lord, without your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds to the truth of who you are in making yourself known. And Lord, you've described these many truths in your word, and particularly as we consider the crucifixion today, help us to look beyond that which is superficial, that which is on the surface, and help us to see the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son as the Spirit is at work in us, glorifying God, helping us, Lord, to give you the worship that you are worthy of. And even as we approach your table today, Lord, to set aside those things that we have as gods, little gods. Lord, helping us to confess and repent from the sin that we commit, the things that come between us that affect our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be those who really are filled with awe and devotion and love as we worship you as the most and all-glorious God. So thank you for these symbols today, for the bread, pointing to your body, for the cup, pointing to you as you poured out your blood on our behalf. And won't you minister to us, Lord, as we share together, as we partake of these elements today. In Jesus' name, amen.